Good evening. Welcome to Lesson 14, The Millennial Kingdom. Let's get started with a word of prayer. Lord, just bless our time. Open our minds, our hearts to receive the message you have for us about the Millennial Kingdom, about your mercy, and about your justice, Lord. In this passage we'll examine today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to mention now, before I forget, two books about the Millennium, both of which I highly recommend if you're interested in further looking at this in some detail. This one's by John Walvoord. It's called The Millennial Kingdom. This is a pretty big piece of book. It says a basic text in premillennial theology. It's not basic, but it's well worth the money. John Walvoord, this book was written about 1959. It's outstanding. Bible hadn't changed. No need to change the book. And Things to Come. This is probably the standard in prophecy as a starter. This one was written around 1950 or so. Outstanding book. Covers the Millennial Kingdom in detail. Some of the notes will be drawn from there. Where we're at after chapter 19 in the Revelation is that the tribulation's over. The next step in John's writing is the Millennial Kingdom. But I need to deal with something in Daniel, and I've tried to show it on the chart. I call it the transition period. And in order to illustrate it, I've shown you a little space between the tribulation and the Millennial Kingdom up at the top. I wouldn't argue one way or the other if there's really a space between the two, or if what's indicated in the book of Daniel is that there's a period of transition or a ramping up into the millennium, but there's 75 extra days, however you cut it. So we should look at Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. I'll show you where I get my 75 days, and I'll speak briefly to what happens then, I think. Daniel 12, 11 and 12. This is the last chapter in Daniel, and it closes out the prophecy, and the biggest question is, when are all these things going to happen? And Daniel's told this, "From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days." The abomination happens in the middle of the tribulation, we're told. That's when Antichrist's forces come into Jerusalem. He takes over the temple. 1,290 days is not 3.5 years. That's the problem. It's 3.5 years plus 30 days. Then you read the next verse. "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days." That's another 45 days, 30 and 45, 75. There's these 75 days. Now, whether it's the last 75 days in the tribulation, the first 75 days in the millennial kingdom after that, or something in between, people can debate that. But it may well be that it's a period of transition where a couple of things happen. One is this, and I tried to show it on the chart. When we move into the millennial kingdom, and we'll read some verses to support this later, but I'm just going to say it now, the conditions on the planet will be like they were pre-flood. People live longer, climate's different, topography's different, animals don't eat each other, lots of things are different, and it's a transition, because after the millennium, things are going to be like they were in the garden. We're going to, in essence, reverse from how it is now to how it was before the flood to how it was in the garden. And I said that on lesson one, that it's all headed back to the garden. So that's one thing that's going to happen. Well, that environmental change won't happen just overnight, I don't think. I think it may be that there's a transition period, a handful of either 45 or 75 days, where the earth will just drastically change very quickly. God will eliminate all pollution and all these different problems we have. That'll take place there, and I'm trying to show that there. There's a couple of other things that may happen. No one that's unsaved survives the tribulation. But there are some judgments that may come to bear at this time as to who gets to enter the kingdom. Jesus will have this thousand-year kingdom. We're going to talk about it in detail. The question is, who gets in? Who gets to go in? So it may be that there's some judgments there. I'm going to read something from Matthew 13. This is about a judgment, and I think it's a Jewish judgment in mind. In other words, who among Israel gets to enter the kingdom? Only the righteous. It's Matthew 13. I'm going to read from verse 37, but it's a parable, and I'm just kind of catching the end of it. But he's explaining the parable. His disciples come to him in verse 36 and say, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." You've heard this, the wheat and the tares, and he's going to explain it. He says, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sold them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in fire, so it shall be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. That happened at the end of Armageddon, I think. His angels were the army, and they deal with this. They eliminate those that do iniquity. Shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a reference, I believe, to what's called a lake of fire. And then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's talking about entrance into the kingdom. We're going to talk about the kingdom today. In Matthew 24, it's called the Olivet Discourse, which is a very Jewish passage. And I think the thrust of the passage is a focus on Israel and its future. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Verse 35. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The unrighteous were swept away by the water. When Jesus returns, the unrighteous will be swept away because he's going to judge them. He's going to eliminate them because only the righteous can enter the kingdom. Then shall two be in the field, the one taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one taken, the other left. Watch therefore, if you know not what hour your Lord doth come. That's not a rapture passage, that's a judgment passage. Then in the next chapter, Matthew 25, he deals with Gentiles. In 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. This is sometimes called the sheep and goat judgment. Who did he gather? It says all the nations. This is a Gentile in focus judgment, gathering the nations. He'll put the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Now look at what the standard of judgment is. The king says unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is, enter the kingdom, which we'll talk about today. That's what chapter 20 is about. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you're blessed of my Father. Look at what the standard is in verse 35. This is Jesus talking. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? They're saying, when do we do all these things? You said we're entering the kingdom because we've done all these things for others. When do we do that? Listen to the answer. The king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, he's Jewish, my brethren, you've done it unto me. The tribulation is a time of the worst anti-Semitism ever. The Antichrist has literally taken over Jerusalem and chased those people out. Who is it that might step up to the plate at that point in history and do something good for a Jewish person? And the answer is a Christian, a Gentile Christian, because everyone's trying to root out the Jewish people. That's what Antichrist is doing, and that's what those that worship him are doing. There's like a price on their head, but some Christians are going to stand up. It's not that they get saved by works, but it's an indicator that they were in fact saved, because only the Christians are going to be the ones willing to do this, to step up and help this Jewish person. He shall say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also say unto him, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? He shall say unto them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Well, I think these are judgments that may be taking place here at this point, because only righteous people enter the millennium. And we'll get into this a little more in a bit, but there's going to be people that enter the millennium, like you and I, people with regular bodies. They haven't been resurrected yet. and they're going to enter the millennium. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus. You can't rule and reign unless you've got some people to rule and reign over. So there's got to be people there. And I put on this chart in the bottom left corner the Bema judgment. We don't have time to go into a lot of detail, but I want to make a suggestion that the ruling and reigning is part of the reward to the Christian at the Bema. Okay? Is the reward. If you did a really sorry job at being a Christian, you're going to suffer loss at the Bema. If you couldn't balance your checkbook here, God's not going to make you up here in a position of authority in the kingdom. It's not going to work that way. We're in a training program for the future to come. And part of what we might have as reward is in this millennium, in the ruling and reigning with Christ. Well, that's the transition period. And I didn't want to spend a lot of time, but I wanted to address it because it's there. And sometimes there's some confusion about Daniel. Let's get into the kingdom now. Chapter 20, verse 1 of the Revelation. John says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." I'll try to argue in a minute that the angel's Michael. We'll come back to that. I think it's the archangel Michael, but it never tells us that, so it's not worth, I wouldn't come to words on it, but I believe it's Michael. Look what he's got. He's got the key to the bottomless pit. Now, the bottomless pit is the abyss, and I've read this passage before, but it's a truth worth reiterating. The abyss is the prison for demons, fallen angels, and it will turn out for Satan. We see that in Luke 8. This is the passage I'd read before, but I want to mention it. Luke 8, 27 to 34. Jesus cast out a demon from a man. And in verse 30, when Jesus says, "What's your name?" he says, "Legion," because many devils entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep or the abyss or the bottomless pit. It's the same word in Greek. They don't want to go there. Why? Because it's a prison. They would rather inhabit a body, a person, because demons don't have bodies of their own. They're even willing to go into some pigs. And so they say that there was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to go into the pigs, and he suffered them. Of course, after he does that, the pigs go and run off the cliff. Jewish people shouldn't have been raising pigs, so he's dealing with two issues at once. But they don't want to go into the abyss. This angel has a key to the abyss. A key is for opening or unlocking, and it's also for locking. This isn't the first time someone had a key. Satan had a key earlier in the book. He opened it. We saw Satan fall out of heaven. That's because someone threw him off. Right? He was pushed off. And so he falls out of heaven, and he has a key, and he opens the abyss, and these locust-like demons come out. We've seen this before. It's the same kind of language, but this time, this angel doesn't fall out of heaven. He comes down. Because he wasn't kicked out. This one God sent, and he's got the key, and he's going to open it up, and he has a great chain in his hand. Now, we don't know yet what he's going to open it up for, but he has a great chain in his hand. So in the next verse, he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. 1,000 years. You got to count how many times he says 1,000 years, because the position of most people is that it ain't 1,000 years. And the question you have to ask is, if God wanted to communicate to me that he was going to have a kingdom last 1,000 years, how else could he have said it? And how many times does he have to say it? What you're going to see in this passage is something that's dealt with all throughout Scripture. I'm going to show it to you later. The millennial kingdom is not something exclusive to chapter 20 of the Revelation. We get two primary things from chapter 20. How long it lasts, that's not stated anywhere else, and this issue about Satan being bound and unbound, that's unique. The rest of it is not unique. But just think about that. It said 1,000 years. It's going to say it 5 more times. I think the angel, is Michael. Let me read something from Daniel 12, verse 1. I think you could make some argument that God puts certain angels in charge of certain countries. They have some sort of authority. Michael is Israel's angel. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." Daniel's Jewish, and so he's talking about the great prince, the great angel, that stands up for the nation Israel. "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time." That's the tribulation. "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Michael the archangel. He's only called the archangel in Jude 9. Jude 9 says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Apparently, after Moses died, there was a fight over his body between the archangel Michael and Satan. But my point in reading that is that Michael the archangel, historically, we see him in the Bible, having had interaction with Satan in the past. And then in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 7, there was war in heaven. This is war before Satan gets kicked out, and you see him fall. Look who's leading the fight. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Michael's a pretty strong guy. You need a strong guy to go and handle Satan and chain him up. So I think that's who's in view. Look what it says, the dragon. We know from chapter 12, the dragon is Satan, and we've seen that repeated several times. But here it says, that old serpent, Genesis. This is the only place in the Bible, the entire Bible, that tells us that the serpent in Genesis was Satan. I mean, we always assume it, but here we're explicitly told. And he's making the whole Bible kind of come full circle. Every evil Satan has done, from appearing as the serpent to appearing here as the dragon, the whole picture of his wickedness is in view. And now it's going to be undone because he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. It says he's the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan. Call him what you want. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Where? In the abyss. He's going to be imprisoned. Now, what does this tell us? Two things. If he's bound for 1,000 years, there's something going to happen at the end. We'll get to that. But it tells us something more important. Right now, he is not bound. This is a future event. Satan's out doing his work, deceiving the nations. That's what he does. He's a deceiver. I hear all the time that somehow Satan's already bound. Those who don't take this passage literally believe Satan's already bound. Just watch the news. He is not bound. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. He's like the general or the king over the demons. So I take it by implication, his demons are cast with him. All these locusts that got let out earlier from the bottomless pit, every one of them and all the demons, they're all going back in. If you can chain the master, you've got all the ones under him. So Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. The door is slammed behind him. They set a seal upon him. I don't think they're marking him. One thing, he's not physical. Whether they're sealing the door or how they're doing it, the point's being reiterated and reiterated. He can't break free. He's permanently bound, at least until they would let him out again. That he should deceive the nations no more. That is so critical. That tells you that what's he doing now? Deceiving the nations. People say, what does Satan do? He deceives the nations. It's going to stop. That's critical because that means one of the conditions in Jesus' kingdom is that Satan is not around deceiving the nations. That's going to be important. We'll come back to that point in a while. Until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. You see that reference to 1,000 years again? Keep saying it over and over. You're like, wouldn't it have been good enough to say it once? For a lot of people, it wouldn't be good enough to say it 6 times. But he keeps repeating it. There's a reason, but there's an important question raised, though. Why is it 1,000 years? I dealt with that a long time. We're going to answer that question. That's the key of the whole passage. Why is it 1,000 years? Well, there's a good reason. We'll come to that. But at the end of 1,000 years, he'll be loosed a little season. Not long, a little season. Verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw all the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's a very long verse, and we're going to have to unpack a whole lot of it. John's focusing on the bounding of Satan. That's done. We're going to come back and talk about significance because I'm going to deal with why Satan gets loosed up at the end of 1,000 years. We'll come to that. But the scene changes, and now he sees thrones. I think the thrones have the 24 elders on them. They came up so many times. We saw the elders in chapter 4, 5, 7, 11, and 14, and 19. Always the elders, and they're hard to identify, but one thing is the elders had crowns. Most people that have crowns have thrones. I think that's who they are. They're Christian leadership, and they've got thrones. He sees the ones that sat on them, but he sees somebody else. He sees the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. This is the tribulation martyrs. We've seen tribulation martyrs throughout this book. That's who he's seen. what was given to the ones on the thrones? It says judgment was given unto them. That helps us identify who they are. We're going to read some verses about that. Judgment was given unto them. This is a 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Paul deals with something in 1 Corinthians. People are suing each other. They're litigious. Why are you suing each other in those human courts? Don't you know that in the millennial kingdom, you're going to have to rule and reign, and before that, you're going to have to judge? If you can't settle your disputes in a local church, how can you possibly carry on that much more tremendous position in the millennial kingdom? So he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? I get emails on a daily basis while the lawsuits filed in Houston and most of the surrounding counties, and I find about every other week a church is sued by one of its members. Very common. Paul deals with that, and he says it's wrong. But look at what I'm making a connection back to here. Judgment was given unto them. They're Christians, and they're doing what Paul said they would do, which is judge. The martyrs, the tribulation martyrs, are also, I think, given a role in judgment. They were killed because of the witness of Jesus, the Word of God. They did not worship the beast or his image. Remember, he had an animated image of the false prophet made to appear alive. They didn't receive the mark on their foreheads and in their hands. And it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ, how long? 1,000 years. He keeps coming back to it. We get the point. When God says something 6 times, he means it. Now, these people will rule and reign, but they're not the only ones. We'll come back to this in a moment. There's some other people with them because some folks got left out. We've got the 24 elders. We've got the tribulation martyrs, but what about us? What about Moses? Right? Some people got left out. We'll come back to that. But let's think about this ruling and reigning, because we don't want to miss the point there. I had read Daniel 12 earlier, the first 2 verses, but it is said that at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there should be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even under the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that should be found written in the book. And many of them which sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's resurrection of Old Testament saints. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. I think that's happening at the same time. I don't get that from the Revelation passage. I'm trying to make consistent what we read in Daniel, what we read here in Revelation. In Matthew 19, Jesus said this, verse 28, verily I say unto you, thee which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The plan for Christians has always included both judging and ruling and reigning with Christ. In Luke 22, verses 28 to 31, it's similar. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That was chapter 19 last time, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Satan does not want you to qualify for this position in the kingdom. He doesn't want you to be a Christian who is rewarded. Luke 19, verses 16 and 19 says, then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. This is a parable about increasing what we were given from the Lord. Thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto them, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities? What I said earlier about the reward in the kingdom would include ruling and reigning. Your position in the kingdom, have authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. Ruling and reigning with Christ. In the Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. This promise to a church to sit and rule and reign with Jesus. That's the constant promise. The kingdom is a time of Jesus reigning, but it's also a time of Christians ruling and reigning. Verse 5 of the Revelation, back to chapter 20, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. First of all, notice it says the 1,000 years yet again. The rest of the dead. The Old Testament saints were already raised. That was Daniel 12, 1 to 2. The tribulation martyrs were raised. That was the last verse. They're there. And the New Testament saints were raised at the rapture. That's everybody that's saved. Only thing you left out is the people that ain't saved. If you're not an Old Testament saint, you're not a New Testament saint, you're not a tribulation saint, you ain't a saint at all. Therefore, you are the rest of the dead. I mean, it includes everybody now. Do the rest of the dead cease to exist? No. It says they won't live again. He's talking about resurrection. There's a resurrection for everybody. They won't be resurrected again until 1,000 years are finished. This, speaking of at the end of the tribulation, beginning of the millennium, is the first resurrection. The tribulation, martyrs and stuff, that's the first resurrection. But let's talk about first resurrection. I have Old Testament saints. I've got the rapture of the church at the beginning of the tribulation. And then I have the tribulation martyrs, and they're all being resurrected at some point over this 7-year period of time. John calls it the first resurrection. I like to think of it as phases, and you'll see this at the bottom of my note. In the context of this book, it is the first resurrection, because he's focusing very much on Israel and on the tribulation saints. But in the context of the whole Bible, the rapture of the church is like phase one of the first resurrection. The tribulation saints, I might call phase two, and the Old Testament saints, phase three. But it all happens over this at the beginning and end of this 7-year period of time. And I would call that the first resurrection. There'll be a second one. The second one will be the resurrection of the unsaved, and we'll get to that in a later verse. But I call it phases. It would make sense to think of the first resurrection in three phases. The rapture is phase one. The resurrection of this verse, that is chapter 20, verse 4 and 5, is phase two. The resurrection of the Old Testament saints, Daniel 12, is verse 3. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, 1,000 years. The first resurrections I've described in three phases. These are all the saints from all time up to the end of the tribulation. And they are the first resurrection. They are called blessed, that's happy. They're also called holy. Think about that, holy. What happens when a person gets saved? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. I don't want to belabor this idea, but what I want to suggest is you are made a new creature. Your spirit is changed that day. You become spiritually alive, undoing what happened to Adam when he died that day in the garden, when he had the fruit he should not have had. He spiritually died and then later physically died. God promised death and he got it, but in two phases, spiritual, then physical. We've now got spiritual rebirth, and then we're going to have a physical rebirth. That's the resurrection body. At this point in time, all the Christians, all the saved people from all time, have both a new spirit and a new body. What would be the problem if I had a new spirit, like I do now, but not a new body? Right? The problem is this hand is really good at sinning. So are the feet and the rest of my limbs. They're good at it. Got a PhD in it. That's the problem. My spirit's been made new. My body is not. This earth is sin-cursed. God's going to deal with all of that. New spirit, new body, new earth, no sin. That's what's going to happen. So he says here, these people are holy. Those who participate in the first resurrection are holy. God is looking at folks like us who are there, and he says, you're holy now, because you really are. You're actually sinless at this point. You have a new body, it's incorruptible, and a new spirit. On such, the second death hath no power. Death always means separation. Paul said it. Everyone got to die once. I know there's some exceptions, and some of us may, who knows, may see the rapture, and we actually just be translated up into heaven. But generally speaking, everybody has a first death, a separation of body and spirit. The real you is the spirit, goes to be with the Lord. The body ceases to function. That's the first death. Those people in the first resurrection won't take part in the second death, the second separation. You say separation from what? It's from who? It's from God forever. The last time they'll see God is the great white throne judgment. We'll get there in a while. And they'll be separated from him forever. That's the second death. It's an eternal separation, just like the first death is an eternal separation of the spirit and that old body. Won't need it any longer and get a new one. The second death. These people will not take part in the second death. It has no power over them. However, they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If I'm reigning with Christ, and he lives in Jerusalem, and I get to go there and visibly see him, you see why I'd be a priest? I mean, there's no one between me and God. We're both there at the same time. They're priests. That's what he's talking about. If you're going to actually dwell with God, which is what happened in the garden, and it's what's going to happen in the millennium, you're a priest just by virtue of being there. You're with him. They're priests of God and of Christ for 1,000 years. The next verse says, and when 1,000 years are expired, then Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And here's where I want to deal with the big questions, which are, why is it 1,000 years and why is Satan released? Think about how the world thinks. And this becomes very political, but how the world thinks. Most of the people in prison, for example, don't have a lot of education. That's not true without exception. There's some very educated, smart people in there. There's a whole lot of high school dropouts in there. My conclusion is, had they completed high school, they wouldn't be there. Does that sound? But think about that. Or, someone's mother didn't treat them real well growing up, so they've done some horrendous crime, but we're going to cut them some slack. The guy with the silver spoon in his mouth is less culpable for murder than the person who had a bad upbringing. Our law recognizes that, but is it true? What people are thinking is, if I had a person who was in a perfect environment, they would be good. People do bad things as a reaction to the bad things they have happened to them, or is a product of their bad environment. If we could just educate them properly, put them in a good environment where they've got opportunities, where they've got money, where they've got food, they won't do wickedness. That's the pervasive thinking in our time. God has to deal with that. But think about something else. God is love. He's also justice. And there are some who will accuse God, the God in the Bible, of not being loving because there are people who will go to the lake of fire forever. You've got to ask the question, did God give them enough opportunity to escape the lake of fire, or did he just send them there without mercy? How long of an opportunity would you have to give a person to see if they would change their heart and look to God? Would 100 years be enough? You take an unsaved person and you now put him in a perfect environment for 100 years, would it make him turn to God and stop sinning? How about 500 years? How long does God have to put a man in a perfect environment so that we can draw the conclusion that that guy will never change no matter how long he's in the utopia? God says 1,000 years will do it. I put man in there 1,000 years in a perfect environment and he still sins against me. He will never change, and therefore the only alternative is eternal damnation in the lake of fire. That's what God's going to show, and he's going to use Satan as his pawn to show it. God is not unjust. Everyone who goes there would not have changed if they were given 1 year, 100 years, or 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, they would blaspheme God and refuse to bow at him and recognize his authority. That's the reality. So Satan shall be loosed out of his prison to prove to everybody that God is absolutely just. So look what happens. Now, let me talk about the millennium when we come back to this point about Satan being loosed. I want to mention something about the conditions, because I made a statement. My statement was putting man in a perfect environment. John says very little about the environment in chapter 20, but the rest of the Bible says a whole lot about the environment in chapter 20, about what it's like in the millennium. And I want to go through that. This is just scratching the surface, but we want to read some of this. I want you to understand how good man has it in this environment for 1,000 years, so that you can understand how God must feel at the end of it when the man says, I don't want anything to do with you. That's what's going to happen. So what's it like in this environment for 1,000 years? Well, first of all, remember, Jesus is king. You and I as Christians will be ruling and reigning with him. But there will be people. I mean, you can't rule and reign over nobody. You got to rule and reign over people. People that survive the tribulation and are saved will go into the millennium. It will start off with nothing but saved people. They'll have children. Those children will be born sinners in the need of a Savior. They won't all accept Jesus, but there will be people. There will be people in countries. Whether we'll call it the United States, I don't know, but there will be people here, and we'll rule and reign over them. What will it be like for these people? First of all, the truth of God is widespread. Isaiah 11:9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of a knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." There's not going to be some outpost where you can say, "That guy over there, I never heard about Jesus." Every last person will know a whole lot about Jesus. That doesn't mean they'll accept Him as Savior. That's a volitional choice, but they will know about Him. No one can say, "Whoo, I never heard about Him. You can't hold me guilty." The earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. Jeremiah 31, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." We sometimes call this the new covenant. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." Why? What's he saying? There's no need for evangelism. Look what it says. "For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." No need for evangelism, because everybody already knows all about Him. That's the pervasiveness of the truth of God in the millennial kingdom. Righteousness flourishes. I mean, real righteousness. Isn't that what we want? We want peace. We want righteousness. In Psalm 72 and verse 7, it says, "In His days shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth." Genuine peace. We don't need anything close to peace. Every time we think things are starting to cool down just a little bit in Iraq, some big bomb goes off. And that's just one place. That doesn't even speak to all the things that are happening in Sudan right now and all over the world. We do want peace, but the reality is no one's ever going to accomplish it until King Jesus does. It'll be absolute peace. Isaiah 11 and verse 3 says, "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." This is talking about Jesus judging righteously, not by the sight of the eyes like men do. He's going to know. He's going to know hearts. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Joy prevails during the millennium. Joy. The world is surrounded with joy. In Isaiah 12, 3 and 4, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation, and in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His doings among the people, make mention that His name is exalted." The kind of great joy. There's also going to be a temple. Now, there's going to be a temple during the tribulation, but there's going to be another temple, and it's the temple spoken about in Ezekiel. During this millennial time in Jerusalem, a temple, and Jesus will be there. And one of the things that will happen at the temple is apparently there'll be sacrifices again. People will observe the Sabbath and other rituals. The sacrifices in Leviticus look forward. They told us things. You had to slay an animal for sin. You had to put your hand on them. You couldn't send your friend to slay the animal. You personally had to put your hand, identify with the sacrifice, just like we have to place personal faith in Jesus for salvation. We can't depend on someone to do it for us. It was a picture of Jesus looking forward. Now, there's some of this stuff going on, but it's looking back at what He did. Kind of like what we do with communion. It's remembering what He's done. In Isaiah 66 and verse 20, "They shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and clean vessel into the house of the Lord." Two things out of that verse, and it's a long verse. The temple's there, and the whole world goes to worship there. That's just an astounding thing. There will be real people on this whole planet, but they are going to go to Jerusalem to worship God, and His temple's there. Zechariah 14 talks about this as well. This is one of the longer verses in the Bible to talk about it. But in about verse 20 of Zechariah 14, it says, "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house," His temple, "shall be like bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and see therein, in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite and the Lord of hosts." In other words, everybody from around the world is going to go to the temple, and they're all going to be righteous. No Canaanites. It's spiritually Canaanites. So it's a picture of having the temple. There's universal justice and peace. One of the passages that talks about this at length is the entire 72nd Psalm. I just want to look at the first six verses of it. but the 72nd Psalm, universal justice and peace. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. This is talking about Jesus and how he judges. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills thy righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Wherever you got people, you're going to have sin. There's people in the millennium. They're going to do some things wrong. But the point is, it's going to be swiftly dealt with. It's not going to be tolerated. It's not going to be like now. There's not going to be juries and appeals. It's dealt with, and it's dealt with swiftly. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass as showers the water of the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. Isaiah 11 is another one. We won't read it, but it talks about Jesus' rule, universal justice and peace. Sin will not be tolerated. This is real interesting. The curse is lifted in part, and I've tried to show that on the chart. It's phasing. We're in a position now where the environment's steadily getting worse, and there are those who say we can fix it, but in fact we can't. Jesus will fix it supernaturally, and I think in a very short period of time. And in the millennial kingdom, he will phase it back into pre-flood conditions. One of the things will happen is people live a long time. Children will never, ever, ever be born with a birth defect. Never happen. No child will ever miscarriage. It'll never happen. These are ideal conditions, and the whole earth will be changed environmentally. So I refer to that as the curse being lifted in part. Then after the millennium, we'll enter a time when it's going to be like the garden, and there's going to be no imperfection at all. The curse lifted. Isaiah 30 in verse 23 talks about this. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, and thou shalt sow the ground with all, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. And that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. He's talking about, remember what Adam was told, you're going to plant, but you're going to get a bunch of weeds growing with it. That's over. That's part of the curse. That's over in the millennial kingdom, and that's what it says in verse 23. The oxen likewise and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. There's going to be plenty of grain for the animals is the point, because you have such an abundant harvest, because the curse is gone, you don't ever get any weeds, that you've just got more food and you know what to do with. World hunger is totally eliminated. We've got more food and we know what to do with. One of the other things that will happen is the deserts, they're all gone. If you have land in West Texas, it's going to be green. That's the reality. All the deserts are going to be gone. General and widespread prosperity. There's no poor folk. There's nobody that you would really call poor. There's no one who lacks food. There's no one that has a health problem. Right? General and widespread prosperity. Jeremiah 31 and verse 12 says, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. This speaks of having the stuff of life, the food and the oil, the wine. Those are the stuff of not only of celebration, but of luxury. And everyone's got it. So their soul is like a watered garden. A watered garden thirsts for nothing. You've got everything that you need. That's how their soul is. Ezekiel 34 says in verse 25, I will make with them a covenant of peace, and I will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land. They shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. You can sleep outside. You don't have to worry about an animal getting you. It's a different way now. Animals don't do what they do now. Right now, you put the right kind of dog or the right kind of cat, and later you got no cat. In this time, you put dog and cat together, and they're just buddies. They're not going to eat one another. They have changed. Incidentally, to think back, in the Garden of Eden, it was like that too. Animals weren't eating one another. That changed after that. God killed the first animals and said, now you're going to start eating meat. These things are being undone. I will make them in the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. The tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. Animals are changed, as I said before, and one of the places you get that, for example, is Isaiah 11, 6-9. You've heard these passages before. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. I've always wondered, you look at a tiger, for example, with a big teeth, or an alligator. Some teeth are designed to rip meat apart. I just wonder in the garden if they had teeth like that. I don't know what the animals, if they're physically going to change when God changes them. I know they're not going to eat one another. And you can put a little child with that big snake or that big bear, that big lion child safe. God has changed it. The curse is being lifted. Animals are changed. Well, people have good health and healing. People have longevity. Isaiah 65 speaks of the longevity in verse 20. There shall be no more thence an infant of days. And there's a little baby that dies a few days old. That's gone. And I take it God means without exception. He can do that. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. No one's going to die at age 70. It ain't going to happen. People are going to live much longer. For the child shall die 100 years old. In other words, when someone dies at age 100, people are going to be shocked. The way we are when a young child dies at age 3 or 4, we're just kind of taken aback by it. We're just, because they're so young. Someone's going to die at 100, and you're going to be shocked because they died so young. And look what he says. But the sinner, being 100 years old, should be accursed. If you want to know why someone would die at 100 years old, it's because they got the death penalty for the crime, because sin won't be tolerated. Aside from your sin, you would live far in excess of 100 years. If 100 years corresponds to a child, 3, 4, 5 years old, how long do you think people will live? How long did they live before Noah, before the flood? Several hundred years. Some even lived in excess of 900 years. There are some people, I suspect, who will be in the millennium at the beginning and at the end. Think about that. People living a long, long time. Probably more than anything else, some people would seek for eternal life. Immortality in their mind. But not through Jesus, but here on this earth. They would want to live forever. Now, in a very functional sense, they have it. There's an increased birth rate to populate the millennial kingdom. There's topographical changes and the exaltation of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 2 and verse 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." People will take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but it will be elevated. It'll stand up. Nowadays, a lot of people look down on Jerusalem, not physically when you're there, but they look down on it because it's despised in the world. God's going to elevate it to his city. Topographical changes. In Zechariah 14, it talks about Jesus flattening out land, except for the part that's elevated, making new rivers. You ever thought about why the Dead Sea's dead? God put it there for a purpose. It's dead so that during this time, Jesus will make it alive, a bunch of fish in there, because he's going to show that he is a life source, and he's going to flow a river and put a bunch of fresh water in the Dead Sea. It's there to demonstrate his glory in the future when he fills it with water. Zechariah 14. So, lots of changes in topography, new rivers and so forth. Theocracy in place. I gave a number of verses here, far more than we can go through, but I wanted to mention that a theocracy, not a democracy, a theocracy. God had that with Israel. He would tell them what to do. They said, "We don't like your plan. We got a better plan. We want that tall guy named Saul, the king." They didn't like a theocracy. There will be a theocracy. And there won't be a vote, but Jesus will rule and reign. And I gave you a ton of verses on that. And the reason I gave you a ton of verses, I wanted you to see that permeates the scripture. And we're just scratching the surface here. The idea of Jesus ruling and reigning for the 1,000 years. If God says something once, like in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. It's only one time in the whole Bible where we're told to be filled with the Spirit. I think it's important. I think that's fundamental to your Christian walk. What if God says it over and over and over and over and over again? He keeps talking about his son ruling and reigning. You say, well, this must be real important to God. I want you to get hold of that. This is real important to God, and therefore it should be real important to us. That's why I've got a ton of verses there listed about the theocracy with Jesus ruling and reigning. I'm just going to read one of them. It's in Daniel 2 and verse 44. In the days of these kings, these Gentile nations, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, the millennial kingdom. It shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It's going to defeat all the Gentile kingdoms. That happened at Armageddon. And it shall stand forever. Understand, when we talk about the 1,000 years, we talk about it as 1,000 years because God does. And some significant events happen. But the kingdom that starts never ends. The 1,000 years doesn't mean the kingdom has stopped or that Jesus doesn't rule and reign anymore. It's forever. The Bible always says in the Old Testament, it's forever. But some significant events happen at the end of the 1,000 years. We have to deal with that. Number 14 I've got here, David is regent under Jesus. David is regent. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. David's dead when Jeremiah writes. He's talking about resurrecting. He said, how's David going to be a king again? God just going to make him alive again. It's that simple. God says he will raise up Zerubbabel, the governor who is in charge during the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. And at the end of the book of Haggai, he says, I will raise up Zerubbabel. Well, how's he going to do that? He's just going to raise them up again. So there's going to be a lot of the Old Testament saints that are going to be raised and have positions of authority, but in particular, King David, and I'm giving you several verses there. The reign will be one of inflexible righteousness and justice. God is not going to permit sin. It's going to be harshly dealt with and swiftly dealt with, and that's why in Psalm 2, speaking of Jesus, it says that he'll break them with a rod of iron. That is absolute righteousness. That you say, what's the standard? What's illegal? Anything that's a sin. Not just running a red light. Anything that's a sin, what will happen? It'll be dealt with quickly and seriously. And finally, sin will be summarily dealt with, number 18 in our list. Well, now coming back to why I list all these qualities of the millennium. Why bound Satan for 1,000 years and let him out? I always had trouble with that. Why not just bound him and be done with it? Because before God throws people in the lake of fire, he's going to have everyone know without any doubt in their mind that if he had given them 100 years, 1,000, or 1,000,000 years to repent and avoid the lake of fire, they would not have done it. That's the point of it. And how he's going to prove it? He lets Satan out. Well, look at what Satan does when he gets out. Oh, by the way, this also means that Satan will never change either. You say, what about those angels? They never get a second chance. They fell with Satan. They won't change. It doesn't matter how much time you give them. Satan will never change. He will hate God and God's people forever. The demons will never change. Not one of them will say, you know, I regret rebelling. I sure wish God would let me back in heaven. It never happened. The issue never comes up. They will not change. So what happens in verse 8? And shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Gog and Magog in other parts of Scripture may indicate specific countries, possibly. Here, they indicate all the people who would rebel against God. It says the four quarters of the earth, the whole world. They go out to deceive these people and to gather them to battle, that is, to battle Jesus. It's what we would call a rebellion or a coup, an attempt to take the throne in Jerusalem. It's not going to succeed. The real troubling fact is, how many people do you think they can get? You know, if Satan could go around the whole world and he got a band of 100 guys together that rebelled, you'd say, well, that's not a really big deal, 100 guys. Most of the people stay true to Jesus. Look how many he gets. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. The millennium starts off with nothing but saved people. Not one pagan in the lot. They have children. Probably some of them don't do a very good job of passing on their Christianity. They say, you know what, we don't want to brainwash them. We'd rather let them make their own choice. We'll tell them not to use drugs, but we won't tell them about Jesus. We'll let them make their own choice. Before long, you've got a bunch of unsaved people. In fact, you've got millions and perhaps billions. If a couple lives and stays married and they live for 900 years, how many children do you think they could have? We're talking like it was before Noah. A couple like Adam and Eve could have 50 or 100 more children. The world's going to populate, and it's going to explode. There's going to be billions of people again, and I think billions, number of whom is as the sand of the sea, are actually going to reject Jesus, despite the fact they are in a perfect environment, have been there for as much as 1,000 years. Perhaps some of them are only 100 or 200 years old. They don't have a worry in the world. They don't lack food. They don't lack money. Jesus is there visibly in Jerusalem, and they still are willing to rebel against him. That means that God, in sending them to the lake of fire, is 100% absolutely just, because you can't change them. He's not going to make them change. You give them a choice, they will not change. Chapter 20, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Sin in the kingdom is summarily dealt with. When they gather to do rebellion and they gather around Jerusalem, and they probably have some weapons of some sort. There's no long battle. Fire comes down, and they're gone. That's it. The sin of rebellion against Jesus Christ is summarily dealt with. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's a place, a literal place. It's called the lake of fire because if you're there, it is on fire. We don't know a lot about it except it's a bad place because God says they're going to be tormented forever. These people are thrown there, but Satan, the devil, is cast into there. He will never get out. He gets out at the end of the millennium to serve a purpose, to show God's justness. But after that, he's gone forever. He goes where the Antichrist and the false prophet already are. And then John says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. This is often called the great white throne judgment. It's on our chart. Jesus, I believe, is the one on the white throne, and I say that just as a for example. In John 5 and verse 22, Jesus said, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. I believe the great white throne judgment is Jesus judging. The verse will refer to him as God. I think John is calling Jesus God. He's not separating the acts of Jesus from the acts of God the Father. He just says God's on the throne, but it's God the Son that's on the throne judging, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There's no place found for them. The people that rebelled, they're unsaved. There's no place found for them. Why? After the millennial kingdom, there'll be nothing going forward except saints. And then we'll see this in the next chapter. Jesus will make a new heaven and a new earth. It will be totally free of sin. If the old heaven and old earth, which still had some sin there, and those people that are sinners that rebelled against Jesus, they're part of that old heaven and old earth. When that's done away with, the only place they could possibly live is done away with. They cannot be a part of what Jesus is going to do in the next chapter, the new heaven and new earth. The only place left for them is the lake of fire. He says no place was left for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The first books are the records of everything you've ever done. All the works of these unsaved people, they're recorded. They'll be judged according to their works. You and I will be judged according to our works, but not with a view to whether or not we're saved, with a view to our reward, our inheritance. When they're judged according to their works, they can't say, guilty as charged, but guess what? Jesus Christ died for me. They can't say that. They have not that defense. They're simply judged according to their works. And one sin, lake of fire. And it says there's another book called the Book of Life. Their name's not in it. That's the problem. There's a lot of people there. In verse 13, it's not just the people that rebelled in the millennium. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. This speaks of the sea giving up its dead, meaning, you know, over the course of history, who knows how many people have died at sea. The point is, all the unsaved throughout time are being resurrected to stand in front of Jesus and listen to the fact that this is what you did with your time, and your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life because you didn't place faith in Jesus. You will go to the lake of fire. That's what's happening here. Death and hell. Death is death. Everyone that's ever died, but in hell. Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Old Testament, the holding place of the dead. They're not asleep, but there's a place. Saved people go immediately to be with the Lord. Unsaved people do not. They're in Hades. It delivers up every last person that's in there. Unsaved people don't spend eternity in hell. They spend eternity in the lake of fire. They're all brought back up. They're resurrected and judged according to the works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. By implication, all those people who death and hell contained are cast into the lake of fire. This is the eternal destiny of all unsaved people. We often, and sometimes we'll find ourselves talking about, well, you know, they die and go to hell. That's true today. If an unsaved person dies today, they go to hell. But this is their eternal destiny at the end of the millennial kingdom. Whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's something we should remember. There's not one person who can get into heaven some other way. They're going to try. I've been reading on false religions lately. There's all kinds of ways. If your name isn't in the book of life, you're not going. You're going to the lake of fire. That's it. And that's how it ends. Next chapter, next week, the millennium's over. Jesus is going to make a new heaven and new earth, and we'll live there forever. And there'll never be sin, never be Satan, no more rebellions, no more unleashing Satan's, just forever with God. The garden reestablished. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Bless our week. We look forward to what you have in store for us this Sunday. We just praise you, Lord, for who you are and for the fact that you're a just God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Does anybody have any questions about what we've covered today about the millennial kingdom? The question is about the resurrection and is it in three phases? And let me say, clearly phase one is the rapture. That's who gets resurrected first. Although someone might raise their hand and say, didn't some people get raised back in Matthew the day Christ was raised? Yeah, I don't want to deal with that. Phase one is the rapture of the church. Phase two and three, which probably happened at the same time. So I'm just kind of artificially dividing them as two and three. I don't want to suggest that they're necessarily separated in time. Tribulation martyrs and Old Testament saints get raised at the end of the tribulation. But the church is raptured at the beginning. So there's two phases, or if you want to call it like I have, three. And the reason I've done that is because I want to separate out. We've got New Testament saints, Old Testament saints, and the folks who were saved during the seven-year tribulation. So it's for illustration purposes, not that the Bible calls it phase one or something like that. The question was, do I put the Old Testament saints in heaven during the tribulation? Yes, I do put them in heaven. No, I don't put them in the resurrection bodies yet. I believe they get resurrection bodies at the end. I absolutely believe that during the tribulation, they're there. When Jesus died, first century, he paid the sin penalty for everybody, past, present, and future. Moses was saved in his own day, but he looked forward to his sin payment being made in the first century. And with that made, certainly he is entitled to be in the presence of the Lord in heaven during the tribulation. I don't believe what we're talking about here is whether he has a resurrection body yet. And what I believe happens, and I wouldn't fight over it because there's not a lot of verses on this. There are not a whole lot of resurrection passages in the Old Testament. I think he's raised at the end of it with a new body. But he's been in heaven all along. But the question was about David and Zerubbabel. No, I think David and Zerubbabel get a body, a resurrection body at the end of the tribulation, and then they go into the millennium with a position of authority with Jesus Christ, as do many other Old Testament saints. I believe that all Old Testament saints get their resurrection bodies at the end of the tribulation. Do not mistake that to mean that they're not with the Lord right now. I'm not saying that. Some people say, well, they're off sleeping somewhere. They're not off sleeping somewhere. Now, how do you know they're not off sleeping somewhere? Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew. Who was there? Moses and Elijah. They're not asleep. They're with the Lord. But I believe that there may be a separation in when they get their bodies. And think about that in the context of what happens in tribulation. Lots and lots of Jewish people get saved. God always talked about saving his people. That's when it happens. Just millions and millions of them are saved, and at the end get resurrection bodies at the same time that these Old Testament saints get theirs. Yeah, the question was, does the millennium start out with everyone saved? And I believe the answer is yes. No unsaved person survives the tribulation. And like I said, the Old Testament saints are raised and they get to enter the kingdom. That's what they were looking forward to. Abraham was looking forward to. And so we go into the millennium with saved people that have resurrection bodies. You and I, Old Testament saints, Moses and Noah and Rahab, even some Gentiles. We have resurrection bodies. We go into the millennium that way. But there are saved people without resurrection bodies who have survived the tribulation, who were evangelized during the tribulation, and they will live in and populate the millennial kingdom so that those of us who rule and reign will have people to rule and reign over with Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's a good question. The question is, when do the people that live during the millennium get judged? And the answer is the Bible never says. The great white throne judgment only speaks of judging those who are going to get thrown in the lake of fire. It does not speak of the person who's born in the millennium. When do they get judged, and when do they get a resurrection body if they've accepted Jesus as Savior? I would simply assume that they do before the next chapter in the Revelation, because everyone in the new heaven and new earth will be saved, but we're never told expressly about it. So I can't say anything more than it's just assumed that it happens sometime after the millennium. The question is, why do I believe no unsaved people go in the millennium? First of all, Armageddon, the very last verse of the chapter says the remnant were killed. That could be the remnant on the planet. It's probably the remnant in the battlefield, but by implication, having killed the army, you have killed the constituency behind them. I think John is somewhat silent on it, But that's one reason I read the passages today about the transition period. Jesus talks about separating the goats from the sheep, for example. There is a judgment there that happens, and I don't believe any unsaved person gets past that. And it's important for Jesus to start out a kingdom that only has righteous people, because he said it over and over, only righteous people will enter my kingdom. You can't get an unrighteous person in there. They've got to be saved. The question is, do the saved people that enter the millennium, are they Jewish or Gentile? I think they're both. I think it's a time of rampant evangelism. Remember, we've got a ministry of the 144,000 who are Jewish, ministry of the two evangelists from Revelation 11, but I don't believe their ministry is limited to Jewish people. I think it's widespread, so that we see Jesus talking about a judgment where he says, when I was hungry and thirsty, you fed me. And they say, we didn't do that. And he says, yeah, you did when you did it for the least of my brethren. I think he pictures a time when Gentiles who are saved have reached out a loving hand to the Jewish people who are being oppressed. All the Christians are being oppressed, but the Jewish people in particular are being driven out of their homeland. So I think it's both. There's no indication in the Revelation that only Jewish people get saved. So, and understand, I've tried to emphasize this over and over. I think we're talking about big numbers of saved people. The gospel is not just going to save a couple hundred people during the tribulation. You're going to have just big, big, big numbers of saved people. And this kingdom is going to have a lot of people in it. We're not going to have a millennial kingdom that starts off with 100 constituents. They have lots of people there, both with resurrection bodies and without. We're going to have billions of people there. It's going to be neat. Yes, ma'am. The question is, will there be mortal and immortal people at the millennium? There will be, everyone's immortal, even if they're a pagan. There will be people with corruptible bodies, like we have now, and incorruptible or resurrection bodies, and they'll be there at the same time. When we're said to rule and reign with Jesus, those we rule and reign over, I believe in the kingdom, are those people that are still in their corruptible bodies. Some will be saved, and they'll have children, some of whom will not accept Christ, but that's who we'll rule and reign over. So yes, we'll be there at the same time. The question is, are we immortal now? I, as a person, will live forever in two senses. If I were an unsaved person, my spirit will live forever. It will never cease to exist. It will not enjoy life as God gives it, but it will live forever and eventually be resurrected so that I can face the white throne judgment and feel the torment in the lake of fire. That's one reason they're going to have bodies. As a saved person, I will also live forever. But instead of merely enjoying a physical existence and an eternal torment, I will enjoy a eternal life in the way God defines it. So in some sense, we all live forever, and in some sense, everyone in the millennium is immortal, but we're talking about folks with resurrection bodies and folks who have not got resurrection bodies yet, but many of whom apparently will at the end of it. Anybody else? So I appreciate your questions. Next week, we talk about new heaven and new earth. It's going to be exciting. Lots of neat stuff. We're in the home stretch, so I appreciate you being here.